preach this message, which is really an overflow of what we looked at this morning in terms of reconciliation or how to deal with difficult issues in our lives. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ who made the provision for our sins. Father, we had no hope and we have no hope outside of Him. We thank you for your sovereign grace in our lives. We thank you for how you reached down when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and by your grace, you made us alive. And we thank you and praise you for that sovereign grace, Lord, for if it hadn't been for that grace, not one of us would be sitting in this room tonight singing your praises. Lord, you chose to set your love upon us. You chose to call us to yourself. You chose to make us your very own, and for that we give you all the glory and the thanks. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit and you're sanctifying us by your Holy Spirit. You're conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray, Lord, I pray that as we look at your word tonight, that you might increase that work inside of me and inside of all of us. And give us the grace, dear Father, to remember who we are and whose we are, and help us to live our lives in light of that truth. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. During World War I, enemy spies used to hang around the British pubs with the intent of hearing any kind of loose talk about ship movements. Sailors would often talk about their next assignments, where they were going and when they were leaving, which was such vital information for the German submarines. Just a few careless words would tip the enemy off, and thousands of lives could be lost. A slogan was raised to remind the people of the terrible devastation that could result from words that were ill-spoken, and the slogan was this: loose lips sink ships. And the problem of careless talk was so great that the government began to put up posters just like that to warn people about the power of their words. Now, we're all too familiar with that kind of thing, aren't we? We're all too familiar with the power of our words. Whether they're curse words or cruel words or critical words or condemning words, our speech can be so potent, it can be so poisonous. Justin Martyr once said this: by examining the tongue of a patient, physicians find out the diseases of the body, philosophers find out the diseases of the mind, and Christians find out the diseases of the soul. In a little English cemetery, there's a tombstone that reads this: beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. I love that one. That was so good. I once read the story about a man who worked in a produce department of a grocery store, and one day a lady asked him if she could buy a half a head of lettuce. And he answered, "A half a head? Are you serious?" He said, "God only grows full heads, and that's how we sell them." The lady said, "You mean to tell me that after all the years that I've been shopping here, you won't sell me half a head of lettuce?" And the man said, "Well, look, if you'd like, I can ask the manager." And she said, "Yes, I'd like you to do that." So the man waded his way up to the front of the store. He walked into the manager's office and he said, "Sir," he says, "you're not going to believe this, but there's a fool of a woman out there that wants to know if she can buy a half a head of lettuce." Well, little did that man know that the woman had followed him into the manager's office, and she was standing behind him the whole time. And when he turned around, he saw her standing there and he said, "And this nice lady would like to know if she could buy the other half." Later that day, the manager said, "That was the best example of thinking fast on your feet that I've ever seen." We're all too familiar with the power of our words, aren't we? Leslie B. Flynn was absolutely right when he once said, "The tongue is in a wet place, and it can so easily slip." Our words are so very influential. They have the potential of directing life as well as destroying life. In his very own epistle, James, the half-brother of Jesus, recognized the power and the influence that a man's speech can have in the lives of others. That's how he says it in James 1, verse 19. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Verse 26, he says this: "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless." Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Finally, in James 4, verse 11, he says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Our words carry with them such significant influence. With our words, we can praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in songs of worship and praise and adoration. And with those very same words, we can curse and hurt men who've been made in the very image of God. And James says, my brothers, that should not be. That should never be. I want you to think with me very briefly of the influence of our words in another person's life. Listen to the following words, and I want you to think of how you would feel if you were the recipient of these words directed to you. First, think of these words. I love you. You are so important to me. You mean so much to me. Thank you so much for what you did. How can I ever repay you for your loving kindness? You are so special. You look very nice today. I appreciate you. And I appreciate everything that you do. You did such a great job. This place would not be the same without you. I am so proud of you. I want you to think about these words. I hate you. You disgust me. I wish you had never been born. I wish you were dead. You are so ugly. Get out of my sight. You make me sick. You'll never change. Nobody cares about you. You're such a loser. I wouldn't marry you if you were the last person on the face of the earth. You'll never amount to anything. I want a divorce. You're good for nothing. Just get out of my life. I think we get the point, right? Whether they're curse words or cruel words, critical words or condemning words, our speech can be so potent, so powerful, and so poisonous. And a story that we have recorded for us in 2 Samuel 16 is one that most of us have related to, or that we can relate to, or that one day we'll have to relate to. It involves a time in the life of King David when he was cut to the heart, not just by critical words or cruel words, but also by curse words. And King David's reaction to this incident in his life is one that every single one of us ought to take to heart and seek to live by, because it's so commendable and so instructive to us. It might not be, guys, listen, it might not be the easiest thing for us to do, but it's always the wisest thing for us to do. Now, the way that I want to unfold this text before us tonight is under the following three main points. Number one, the rival that King David faced. Number two, the resentment that King David felt. And number three, the response that King David formed. So first of all, I want you to think with me of the rival that King David faced. And I want you to take a look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 5 to 8. Listen to what it says. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now, this time in David's life, he was a very confused and bewildered man. For one thing, he was still facing the music of the consequence of his sin when he slept with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband Uriah. And for another thing, he was now suddenly faced by a most interesting rival, a son who'd come from his own loins. Times were getting harder and harder for King David, and things would get so much worse before they got so much better. More chastisement for his adulterous sins were coming, and much of the chastisements would be in the form of an insurrection against his kingship and against his government by his very own son Absalom. You remember the story, right? Absalom's beautiful sister Tamar had been sexually assaulted by her half-brother Amnon, who was King David's oldest son. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and now rape had invaded his very own house. And Absalom had a dual purpose in mind when he found out about what Amnon had done to his sister. He wanted to revenge Tamar by killing Amnon, but at the very same time, he also wanted to remove the obvious heir to the throne. And Absalom was very successful in building up his own regime. Take a look at 2 Samuel 15, verse 1 to 6. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1 to 6. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I'd give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he'd put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom wasted very little time in building up a loyal group of followers. He openly criticized his father's administration, and he secretly and deceptively stole away the hearts of Israel's men. And King David's former chief counsel, Ahithophel, played the role of Judas Iscariot, and even he joined Absalom's team. Now, you remember who he was, right? Ahithophel? He was Bathsheba's grandfather, the woman that King David had committed his adulterous sin with. And how deeply grieved he must have been when he first heard the news that Bathsheba's husband Uriah had been killed in the line of duty. Ahithophel's heart must have been completely broken in two for the pain that his granddaughter was feeling. Her grief became his grief. Her tears became his tears. Her pain, his pain. But when he later found out that the granddaughter that he loved so deeply and the king that he served so faithfully had had an adulterous relationship with each other, Ahithophel's heart was filled with rage, and he blamed King David for all the troubles that their family had known, and he quickly defected over to Absalom's side. When King David got word that Ahithophel had betrayed him and that he made allegiance with Absalom, he prayed the following prayer in chapter 15, verse 31. He says, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So because of Absalom's immediate influence in Israel, King David felt that it was necessary for him to leave Jerusalem. And as he was exiting the city of Jerusalem, Absalom entered into the city of Jerusalem. And so part of the consequences of David's sin was the rival of an unsuspecting son. Isn't it amazing how often the enemy of our souls so often uses those that are the closest to us to wound us the most? He knows exactly where to hit us and when to hit us and how to hit us and with whom to hit us. And I think that's maybe why Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 36, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." It's been well said, keep your friends close, but keep your enemies even closer. And King David would have well related to that adage because his son, his very own flesh and blood, was determined to put David to death. And on his way out of Jerusalem, not only was King David confronted with an unsuspecting son, but he was also confronted with an unexpected servant. It was an old acquaintance of his by the name of Ziba. Ziba was the servant of Saul's handicapped grandson, whose name was Mephibosheth. Take a look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 1 to 4. 2 Samuel 16, verse 1 to 4. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Now you remember that Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, King David's very, very close friend, was shown great kindness by King David, wasn't he? And he was moved from Lo Debar to the king's quarters in Jerusalem. But Ziba, his servant, also benefited from Mephibosheth's promotion as well. They were both promoted from the poorhouse to the king's house. And when King David met Ziba, he was met by a man who had an ulterior motive. I want you to look at verse 1 and 2 again of chapter 16. Listen to what it says. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Now on the surface, as you and I read that, Ziba's actions would appear to be kind and well-meaning. I mean, he offered David transportation, food, and something to wash everything down with. But as Thomas Scott once said, he said this, "Selfish men are often very generous in giving away the property of others for their own advantage." The mask was eventually pulled away to reveal Ziba's true intentions. Ziba lied to King David. He lied about Mephibosheth by claiming that he'd stayed back in Jerusalem in order to regain the kingdom of his grandfather Saul. A man with good intentions never has to lie in order to gain advantage, does he? Now in 2 Samuel 19, King David is going to return to the throne and he's going to be greeted by Mephibosheth, who's going to tell him his side of the story. Mephibosheth is going to there demonstrate his loyalty to David, his love for King David, and David is then going to realize that Ziba had masterfully schemed, conned, and lied about and slandered Mephibosheth. To slander somebody is to spread lies about that person that will seriously damage their reputation. Comes from the Greek word scandalon, from where we get our English word scandal. And therefore, what happened to Mephibosheth was a scandal. Ziba was using gifts and lies to manipulate King David in order to secure David's favor. Now, why would he do that? What was Ziba wanting? What was he looking for? Well, before Mephibosheth came out of hiding, Ziba was in control of all of Saul's lands. He also had his own independence. No one was around to give him orders. He didn't want to manage the property. Ziba wanted to own the property. He coveted the land. And his plan was to get King David to give it to him by promoting himself and by demoting Mephibosheth. And for a little while, Ziba's plan worked. Verse 4 says this, "Then the king said to Ziba, 'Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours.' And Ziba said, 'I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king.'" And so without checking the facts, without getting Mephibosheth's side of the story, without seeking counsel from the Lord in prayer, King David made one of his worst decisions. He jumped to conclusions, he believed the lies, and he fell into the slander pit against Mephibosheth, and he transferred ownership of the land to Ziba. And I think here in David's life, he demonstrates the blunder. He makes the blunder of demonstrating the foolishness of listening to gossip and of being influenced by criticism. William Barclay once said this, "There's a sense in which slander is the cruelest of all sins. If a man's goods are stolen from him, he can rebuild his fortunes once again. But if his good name is taken away, irreparable damage has been done. Many men and women who would never dream of stealing think nothing, even find pleasure in passing on a story which ruins somebody else's good name without ever trying to find out whether or not it's true. There is slander enough in many a church to make the recording angel weep as he records it." I have never heard positive gossip. Have you? Gossip is cheap. It's cowardly. It's ungodly entertainment. A popular song of the 1960s was this, "I Heard It Through the Grapevine." How many of you remember that song? I suggest that it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to prune that vine and to cut that vine and to burn that vine in the fire. And so King David had been betrayed by his own son. He'd been sold out by his former counselor and trusted advisor, Ahithophel. And in his own mind, because he'd listened to Ziba's lies, he believed that he'd also been deserted by the crippled boy that he'd once shown great kindness to. And so David had been confronted with an unsuspecting son, with an unexpected servant, and if that wasn't enough, he was now being confronted with an undetected soldier. Look at verses 5-7. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Now I think we'd all have to agree that King David was having a real bad day. The kind of day that you just wish you stayed in bed. I mean, the man had given out, and he'd helped out, and he'd been sold out, now he's being cursed out. Shimei was a member of Saul's family, and he was also a former soldier in Saul's army. And the man exploded on David like a volcano. He started to spew out all kinds of vulgarities and malice and hatred towards King David. I mean, if any one of us were there when Shimei was speaking these words, we would have certainly had to cover our children's ears and maybe even our own. He was being rude, offensive, vulgar, and profane. He was doing everything he could to push King David's buttons and to get him to react. What Muhammad Ali was to boxing, and what Rex Ryan is to the NFL, what Bill Maher is to political propaganda, and what David Dukes is to racism, Shimei was to King David. And so an unsuspected son, an unexpected servant, and an undetected soldier all added up to the rival that King David was facing. That leads me into the second point for tonight. Not only the rival that he faced, but the resentment that King David felt. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been cursed? I mean, really, really cursed. We can all play the macho role and pretend that it doesn't hurt, right? But the truth of the matter doesn't feel so very good, does it? Proverbs 18 verse 21 says this, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. James says this, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In King David's case, he was being flat out cursed at. Through Ziba's lies, Satan attacked David as a serpent who deceives. And through Shimei's words, Satan attacked David as a lion who devours. I want you to look at verse 5. Listen to what it says. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. Look at verse 7 and 8. Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And finally, look at verse 13. So David and his men went on the road, and Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And that's what we might call in our own vernacular today, getting it with both barrels. He was cursed up one side and right down the other. And the word used there for curse is a Hebrew word that means something dangerously sharp. In other words, Shimei's words were like razor blades that were being hurled at King David. They cut him deeply to the soul. By calling him a man of blood, Shimei was holding David personally responsible for the deaths of King Saul and of his whole household. He was accusing King David of inheriting the throne by illegitimate and unholy means. And you know, if you've ever read David's story, that's not what David was like. David was not seeking the throne. God gave him the throne. The word worthless comes from two Hebrew words that mean to become old and worn out and to profit or gain. In other words, what Shimei was saying to the king of Israel, to David, this man after God's own heart, was something like this. David, you are a worthless, worn out, good for nothing scoundrel with lots of explicits in between. And your own son Absalom is going to take the throne away from you, and you deserve every single thing that's coming to you. Can you imagine how David felt? We all know what it feels like to be on the cutting edge of foul and vulgar language and lies that's directed towards us with hurtful malice. We all know how that feels. We've all experienced it at some point or another in life. King David had been viciously, verbally attacked in front of his men, in front of his family, and in front of his friends. Ziba had lied to him. And Shimei had lashed out at him. And the fact that three times in the text we read these words, Shimei cursed King David, reminds us that God is always, always recording our words. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus said this, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." And that's why Paul says this in Ephesians 4 verse 29, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen." And that's why he says this, "But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." To curse and to swear and to slander and to say hurtful things is never the rightful thing for us to do, but it's only the evidence that we're not living according to the will of God or walking by the Spirit, but that we're still walking according to the flesh. With close to 1 million words in the English language, why do some people still see the need to use vocabulary that's so profane? And in Shimei's case, not only do you observe this verbal attack, but you also observe this vicious assault. Look at verse 6. "And he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." Now look at verse 13. "So David and his men went on the road, and while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and he curses, he went and threw stones at him and flung dust." I mean, this guy hated King David. John Butler once said this, "Cursing mouths eventually turned a cruel axe against God's anointed and against his followers. When the mouth is foul, the hands will soon become fierce in bruising, battering, and bloodying God's anointed and his people." That is so very true, isn't it? I mean, church history proves that time and time again. The Hebrew word used here for "through" is the very same word that's used for stoning somebody to death. So he didn't just toss these stones at King David. He picked up stones and he literally pelted David with stones. Now, I want you to get that scene in your head for a second. Had King David not been surrounded by his bodyguards, Shimei would have killed him. And he would have thought nothing about that. The guy stood up on a hill, and as David walked by, he unloaded on David with verbal weapons from his mouth and with vicious weapons in his hand. He cursed at David and he threw rocks. And he cursed some more and threw some more rocks. And while those words might not have hurt David's heart, those rocks would have certainly hurt David's head. Shimei hated David, and he was going to do everything he could in his power to make sure that David suffered. Now, I want to ask you a question. Listen to me. What would you have done if you were standing in King David's shoes? How would you have responded? What have you done in the past? What did you do yesterday when your husband spoke those hurtful and malicious words against you? How did you react when your wife cut you right to the heart with her wicked and sinful speech? What about that friend of yours who lied about you? What about the person who slandered you? What did you do? How did you react? What have you said? Under all those real circumstances that you and I face on a daily basis, what response do we give? Well, that means the third final point for tonight, which is the response that King David formed. Now, I want you to look at verses 9 to 12. Look at it. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Now there are some who've concluded that King David was getting exactly what he deserved. They say that the betrayal of Absalom and Ahithophel and the lies of Ziba and the cursing of Shimei are all part of the consequences of King David's sin with Bathsheba. And I'd have to agree that maybe Absalom's revolt falls into that category, because God says this in 2 Samuel 12 verse 10, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And yet I personally find absolutely no justification whatsoever in the actions of Ziba or Shimei towards David. David was completely innocent in those cases. The consequences of his sin related specifically to his own family. Ziba and Shimei were of the house of Saul. They were not of the house of David. Therefore, I believe that their actions represent how the devil attempted to keep King David under the weight of condemnation for his own sin. You know, once we confess our sins as believers, what does the Bible say? He's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. Is that not true? Although there are always consequences to our sins, once they're confessed and cleansed, God never brings them back up again. It's the devil, right, who's the accuser of the brethren, who always specializes in digging up past sins in order to keep what? That cloud of guilt and condemnation over us all the time. And what does the Bible say in Revelation 12? It says this, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." That's how we overcome the accusations of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. But let me ask you this question again. What do you do when somebody you trust lies to you? How do you respond when somebody falsely accuses you, wrongfully curses you, or unjustly attacks you? I mean, what do you do in those situations? And how should you live in those situations? Well, as we look at our text, I think we discover that there are two kinds of responses that we can choose from. Number one, there's the hasty response of the flesh. King David's personal bodyguards had witnessed all the events of that entire day. They had watched Ziba's scandal. They had heard Shimei's words. They even dodged Shimei's stones. And then finally, one of David's men, a man whose name is Abishai, had seen and heard all that this guy was going to take. And in verse 9 he says this, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." I mean, can you relate to that guy? Can you relate to that guy? I can relate to that guy. Haven't you felt the same way? "Lord, just give me 5 minutes in the flesh." Abishai is an Old Testament example of the Apostle Peter, who in a violent rage cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest, or the servant of the high priest. Abishai witnessed the mistreatment of his king, and he heard all that he was going to hear. And finally he says this, he says, "That's it, no more. Let me go and put this guy on a crash diet and take 10 pounds off his weight by cutting off his head." Isn't that the way the flesh always wants to respond? Isn't that what we're like in our fallen sinfulness, guys? Isn't that human nature at its very best? Whenever we're wronged, whenever we're slandered, whenever we're falsely accused or unjustly attacked, or whenever somebody that we love experiences those kinds of things, our very first reaction becomes our worst reaction. We want to get even. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want some kind of revenge. We want to hurt that other person even more than they've hurt us. That's human nature, is it not? That's the way the flesh always wants to respond. Reminds me of the story of a mother who ran into the bedroom when she heard her little 7-year-old boy screaming at the top of his lungs. And when she walks into the room, she finds his little 2-year-old sister pulling his hair. So she gently releases the little girl's grip and she says to her son, "She didn't mean it. She doesn't know that it hurts." And the little boy nods his head and the mother walks out of the room and she's walking down the hall. And all of a sudden the little girl is screaming at the top of her lungs. And the mother runs back to the room and she says to her son, "What happened?" And the little boy says this, "She knows now." That's what we're like by very nature. Is it not, sinful and rebellious creatures that we are? Whenever we're lied to, falsely accused, and unjustly treated, we want to respond in the very same way that Zariah, the son of Gera, did. Somebody's head has got to come off. I want to call that guy a dead dog. I want my pound of flesh. It feels so good to be able to verbally attack and viciously assault anybody who's done that to us. If I get hit, human nature tells me, hit right back, Jacques. If I get criticized, it tells me, criticize right back. If we get hurt, it tells us to hurt right back. The hasty response of the flesh always says, I'm not only going to get mad, I am also going to get even. Our first response is always our worst response. Now, in contrast to Abishai's hasty response, you have King David's humble response. And guys, this is especially amazing to me when I stop to consider who King David was and what King David could have done to this guy. Take a look at verse 10 to 11. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord had told him to." Now, David wasn't saying that God was responsible for what Shimei had said or done, because God is not the author of actual sin, right? James 1:13 says this, God, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." And so David was not blaming God for what had happened. God had not forced Shimei to do the things that Shimei did. The proper way to understand that phrase is that God did not put any wickedness in Shimei's heart, because that wickedness was already there. The only thing that God did was to remove his restraining grace and leave Shimei to his own wickedness and to the depravity of his own sinful heart, through which God's purposes would be accomplished in King David's life. That's how we need to understand that phrase. Now listen to me, guys. In humility, King David recognized the absolute sovereignty and providence of God in his life. He believed that God, according to the wisdom of his own plan and purpose, had ordered these events to come to pass in order to purify his own soul. He understood Shimei's actions in that light, even though he didn't approve of Shimei's deeds. He says, "Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." King David saw the hand of God in all these things, and because his theology was biblical and right, he did not seek to retaliate. Even though he was lied to, cursed at, and falsely accused of something he did not do, King David could rest in the sovereign wisdom of his great God. And listen, guys, there's a lesson there for us to learn. I want you to hear King David's conclusion in verse 12. Look at it. He said, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." And so Abishai's hasty response is this: "Let me cut this guy's head off." King David's humble response is, "Let him curse and go on." Abishai says, "If you let me handle it, I'll make sure that Shimei will never talk, much less curse again." But King David says, "Don't interfere. Don't intervene. Maybe the Lord will have mercy on me and repay me with good for the wrong that Shimei has done." David's humble response to injustice, to ridicule, to slander, to lies, and to torment is not always the easiest thing for us to do, but it's always the best thing for us to do. And it's in this way that I believe he clearly foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, who being sinless, who being without fault, was himself rejected, ridiculed, reviled, and reproached by us, and even for us. And yet Jesus didn't fight back. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. "To this you were called, Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. When Jesus was insulted, He did not return the injury. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, what did He do? What did Jesus do? The Lord Jesus Christ entrusted Himself and all of His circumstances to the Father who judges justly. He placed His trust in the omniscience of the Father, put His hope in the omnipotence of the Father. He knew that the Father was well aware of all of His sufferings. He knew that the Father was sovereign over all of His sufferings. And He knew that the Father's grace was sufficient for all of His sufferings. And Jesus Christ entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. The Apostle Peter could have chosen all kinds of examples from the life of Jesus, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, that would portray all the unjust sufferings that Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. Maybe his mind went back to the time where Jesus was mocked and slapped across the face in the hall of the high priest while Peter stood by the fire warming up his cold little hands. Maybe he remembered how the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and drove those thorns deeply into the skull of Christ. Maybe he reflected on how the soldiers mocked him and beat him in the face with their fists and struck him in the head over and over and over again with their wooden staffs. Maybe he thought of the episode where Christ was blindfolded and taunted with the words, "Prophesy! Prophesy! Who hit you?" Maybe he remembered that the men who guarded Jesus said all kinds of insulting, degrading things to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Or maybe he reflected on the severe and inhumane flogging that Jesus endured at the hands of two Roman centurions under the counsel of Pontius Pilate. I don't know what Peter was thinking about when he wrote down these words, but many of those scenes would forever be etched in the mind of the Apostle Peter of the unjust sufferings that Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. And yet when they hurled their insults at Him, Jesus did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And guys, I want you to listen to this. His victory over those sinful responses can also be our victory over those same responses. Because in verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these words. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Listen, Jesus bore our sins so that you and I might be free from sin. We can respond in a righteous, godly way because of our union to Jesus Christ through faith in His precious blood. We have been set free to live right. And I think David, in this episode of his life, clearly foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ by pointing to His greater person and to His greater work. And so when we're falsely accused, what do we need to do? We need to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. When you and I are maliciously attacked and wrongfully maligned, we need to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. When we are at the opposite end of gossip and lies, we are not to take matters into our own hands, but instead we are to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. That's the law of the kingdom. That's the gospel of Christ. God is our ultimate defense attorney. He's the vindicator of our lives. He's our shield and the one who lifts up our heads. We need to learn to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. Now I want you to look at verse 14. I'm almost done. Listen to what it says. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. How did David do that? How did King David refresh himself? Guys, there is a scene in his earlier life that gives us the answer to that question. You don't have to turn there, but let me read 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed For the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's how David did it. That's how he was refreshed. He found his strength in the Lord his God. He talked it over with the Lord and he turned it over to the Lord. And the Lord brought blessing out of blasting and comfort out of cursing. Years later, when David was restored to the throne, Shimei sought for forgiveness. And guess what? David let him live. Not once in this entire scene did David ever seek to defend himself or justify himself. He simply learned to entrust himself to him who judges justly. I want to close with a story. I remember reading the story of a preacher who said that he'd never forgotten the statement that he heard R.T. Kendall make in one of his sermons. Kendall was the former pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, England. And on his trip to the city of London, the preacher had the privilege of attending Westminster Chapel for Sunday morning service. And his excitement had very little to do with hearing R.T. Kendall preach. He said this guy was excited about the thought that he was going to be in a place where men of God like Martin Lloyd-Jones and G. Campbell Morgan had preached. And yet God used a word spoken by R.T. Kendall to grip this preacher's soul with a great truth. At the time, there were people in his life that had deeply hurt him and attacked him. They didn't like a decision that he'd led the church to make. And so they retaliated against him with a campaign of lies and slander and gossip. They became a shimmy in his life. Now, needless to say, the pastor was deeply hurt. And not only was he hurt, but in the depravity of his own sinfulness, he too had become very angry. And he felt totally justified in feeling that way and of harboring that deep-seated resentment in his heart. And God dropped a bombshell through R.T. Kendall's preaching. Kendall was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. This particular text that day dealt with how we should treat those who mistreat us. And this is what Kendall said. I want you to listen to it. The worst thing that you can do to your enemy is nothing. You hear that? The worst thing that you can do to your enemy is nothing. Well, first the preacher said that his human nature was greatly disappointed. He thought, the worst thing that I can do is nothing. Just let them get away with it and do nothing. I can think of far worse things to do than just do nothing. But as the Spirit of God began to drive that truth home into his heart, the preacher said that he realized that the something that he was going through was nothing compared to what Jesus Christ had gone through. And yet, when they hurled their insults at him, Jesus didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The best thing that you and I can do is nothing. Why? Because we have a faithful, sovereign, unchanging God who will vindicate every single one of his children who love him and seek to serve him. Has somebody verbally attacked you? Has somebody lied to you or lied about you? Have they tried to push your buttons or sought to gain advantage over you or trampled your good name under their feet? Listen, guys, I know what you want to do. But let me tell you what you need to do. Nothing. Nothing except to cast yourself upon him who judges justly and find your strength in the Lord your God. That is not the easiest thing to do. We all know that. But it's the biblical thing to do, is it not? It's the gospel thing. And Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We need to trust our faithful, sovereign, unchanging God to do what's right. Let's pray. Father, I just think of this scene in David's life. And it amazes me that an old covenant believer could trust you the way that David did, understand you the way that David did, and obey you the way that David did, pointing to Jesus, the greater David. the greatest David. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room who may have been slandered, who may have been lied against, who may have been hurt by all kinds of shimmies in our lives. Father, our hasty response is to retaliate. Our hasty response is to give it right back to them in the face. Dear Father, give us the grace to look to You. Give us the grace, dear Father, to not retaliate. Give us the grace, dear Father, to find our strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to find our strength in our faithful, unchanging God.